Ephesians chapter 2. Last week we sort of just gave an overview of the first 10 verses and then gave an overview of total depravity and original sin. And we're going to see more of that today. Again, having nothing to do with Women's Day, Mother's Day. Okay, so Ephesians 2, and we'll read verses 1 through 3. It says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince or ruler of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Let's pray and ask God to help us to understand this passage. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truthfulness of your word. We thank you for even this portion that reminds us of who we were. If we're in Christ, this is what we were, who we were, how we acted, how we were enslaved to sin and Satan. So thank you for these reminders that we need to be humbled. We need to remember where we were and how great and glorious Christ is. And Lord, we pray that you teach us and remind us that we need to be so dependent upon the Lord Jesus, that we need to focus on him and be reminded of how great he is on a daily basis. And we thank you for this opportunity to be reminded of how great our sin was, but our Savior is even greater. And we thank you and pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's start with an illustration, and the illustration is something along the lines of the highest point in the continental United States, and that is Mount Whitney in California, which rises 14,505 feet. It sits in the east central California. I've never climbed there, but you can imagine from that height the vantage point that you can see. And one of the places you can see from Mount Whitney is one of the lowest points. And that's Death Valley. And Death Valley is only 80-some miles to the southeast of this great mountain. And so Mount Whitney is the highest point in the U.S. Death Valley is apparently the lowest point in the North American continent, 280 feet below sea level. So that's quite a drastic, in only 80 miles, kind of drastic change. So, and from one perspective, one place is probably, it is serene and green and nice and trees and lakes and beautiful scenery and looking out over the Sierra Nevadas. And the other is hot. I've read where it's recorded 134 degrees in the shade sometimes in the summer, or as a record, 134 degrees in the shade, which is pretty miserable. So you already see the contrast here. So on the one hand, you have this majestic mountain that towers over everything around, providing beautiful scenery, vistas and that, whatnot. On the other hand, you've got this place that no one wants to be for very long. You don't want your car to break down in this area. It's hot and desolate. So one place is on top of the world, and the other is at the bottom. One is a nice, cool place. The other is hot. From Mount Whitney, you can look down on life. From Death Valley, you look up to the rest of the world and hope you can get out of this place. So, from Ephesians 2, you see this stark contrast here as well. Ephesians 2 teaches us, or Paul teaches us, that he's really, in verses 1 through 3, he's going to take us into the Death Valley and to see that things are dead and to see that we, without Christ, are condemned. Whereas Mount Whitney, the highest point, we look to that as the heavenly places in Christ, which you'll get to in verse 6, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so you see this contrast between the mountain and the valley, between being in Christ and being in sin. And so the journey between these two will help us to appreciate the blessings we have in Christ and who he is and depending upon him even more. Now, Paul's purpose in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 is not to show how unsaved people lived, although that does demonstrate how they live. Really, it's here to remind us of what we were. If you are in Christ, it reminds us of what we were and how we previously lived. Because he's going to get, and we get verse 4, he says, but God, rich in mercy, and then he goes on to say how these individuals were snatched from that former way of living. And that's what we're going to see here, that verses 1 through 3 are really a past tense. What happened before? My little stand's not working today. I'll work on it. Okay. Anyway, got it. Okay. So we see this difference between what we were in the past and what we are in the future and what marks us out as believers. And so, by God's grace, you are different. You are a saved individual, a believer. Although once we were once like the world, but by God's grace, we are no longer like the world, nor do we lust or long for the things that those who have. I've met people who have claimed to be believers, but have told me, I long for what I had in the past. That is not the longing of a believer. It's not what they want in the past. They don't want that old lifestyle of sin that they had, but rather now they long for Christ, and they long for Him and His presence. And we've been delivered. Christians have been delivered from sin and death, alienation from God, disobedience, even demon and Satan control, lust, divine judgment. We've been rescued from these things. This is what saving grace accomplishes. And so, by way of review of what we saw last week, one doesn't become a liar when they tell a lie. They tell lies because they're already a liar. This is who we are. This is our nature. He even says that in verse 3, we're by nature children of wrath. In other words, we were born this way. Just like someone doesn't become a thief when he steals because he's already a thief. Committing sinful acts is who we are. This is who we are. We commit sinful acts because we are sinners. And this doesn't mean that all are apart from God equally. Not all are equally corrupt and not all are equally dead. And we talked about if there's bodies in a morgue, they're all equally dead, although they might be separately, they might be dead longer than others. And so we see from this text that sin is to think opposite of God, to think opposite of what He would have us to think. So specifically from this, Paul reminds us, verses 1 through 3, Paul reminds believers how we formerly lived, how we formerly were. And he explains our nature as Christians in disposition, he explains the way we were without Christ so that we might remember how precious, how good it is to know Christ and to have Him as our Savior. And so from verse 1 then, we see sin, the sinful condition is described, and pretty clearly it's just described by saying you were dead. Now, at the end of chapter 1, we, again, going back to review a little bit, we saw that Paul was talking about the power of God. And he talked about different ways, he described different ways in which Christ, we have power from Christ. And he continues this theme of the power of God into chapter 2. That we see in chapter 2 that we were dead in verse 5 in our transgressions, but made us alive together. This is the power of God in an individual. So we saw it corporately, how He is over the church, how He's over all things, over His enemies. That's His power. Now as an individual, He has made us alive, and it demonstrates His power. That He can take something that was dead, something that cannot communicate with Him because they are spiritually dead, and He makes them alive. He causes them to be born again so they can communicate with God. And so this is what he's going to remind us here. Now he begins with, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Remember again in verse 5, it's almost the same wording, but in verse 5 he says, even when we were dead. So he changes from you to we down in verse 5. Now also the you in verse 2 is plural, meaning you people are dead, not just you as an individual. And this is their former state. They were in the past, were dead. And so this is the blessing. The miracle of regeneration is that He takes something dead and makes them alive, as it says in our text. Obviously now here the adjective dead describes their spiritual condition, not their physical condition. We can liken it to Adam and Eve. Remember Adam and Eve, they died. Just as God said, you will die if you eat of this. They didn't die physically at the moment. They died physically slowly, which we all know, you get older and die. But they died immediately spiritually. How do we know this? Well, it says plainly in the text that God had to come into the garden and ask Adam where he was because Adam could no longer respond to God. And so this is what our condition was. We were dead spiritually. Now turn to Luke 15. Now, Luke 15, you may not think of these are parables here. There are three parables at the beginning of Luke 15. A couple of them are short. One is very long, which you'll be familiar with the longest one. There are three parables, and they all talk about something that was lost and then something that was found. Remember, there are 100 sheep, and the shepherd goes out to find the one that's lost. There's lost coins, and the one coin is lost, one coin is lost, and it's found, and they rejoice. Now you pick up in verse 11 of Luke 15, and it talks about the lost son. So we got the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. Now pick up in verse 11 and see what Jesus says about the lost son or the prodigal son. Verse 11, he said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went, hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So he got up and came to his father. And while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. I mean, you can see all the illustrations that Jesus is making here. A lost individual, the father comes running. Anyway, but there's one thing I want to focus on here. Verse 21, and the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet and bring the fatted calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. Now notice what the father says. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. Just like the other passages, they celebrated when they found the sheep. They celebrated when they found the coin. And here it says the son was dead. And the father repeats the same concept down in verse 32. But we had to celebrate and rejoice for this brother of yours was dead and began to live. This is our state. This parable illustrates that we were lost and God had to find us, not as if he didn't know where we were, but he had to find us because we could not be found on our own. We needed his help. And so we see that it's interesting that we were dead and then he saved us. He brought us, he made us alive. And you see this prodigal son in a far country, cut off from his family, cut off from all the riches that he was given. He had nothing. He was destitute. And here his father rescued him in one sense, rescued him, rejoiced over the fact that he came back. And this is something for you and I to think. If you're a Christian, this is where you were before Christ. You were dead. You were cut off. You were left to eat the pods that swine eat. You were destitute, had nothing. But it wasn't until God stirred in your heart, as it were, and you repented of your sin, and he made you alive, that then you see you had a great spiritual need. Now back to Ephesians 2. So you were dead, it says, in trespasses and sin, or transgressions. Transgressions or trespasses means a violation of moral standards, offense, wrongdoing, slipping and falling, deviating on going the wrong direction. The word draws attention to individual acts of sin. Now, the word sin, or sins, plural, is the word for missing the mark when hunting with a bow and arrow. And Paul uses the same word in Romans 3:23 to miss the mark. You are all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And this word sin draws attention to the comprehensive account of human evil. It conveys the variety of sin that we commit against God. We don't all commit the same kinds of sin against God, but we commit sin against God. As Ephesians 2:12 says, we had no hope, we are far from God. Ephesians 4:18 says, we are alienated from God. And this is your condition, this is what your condition was before you knew Christ, and this is what your condition is if you don't know Christ. This is a comprehensive statement of the Apostle Paul to say, this is what you were, or if you have not come to Christ, this is what you are. This is who you are. So if you're a Christian, be thankful that you're in Christ. Be thankful to God that you have Christ. You have been bought with, you have, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, you have been bought with a price. He owns you. The implication is if he owns you, obey him. Do what he says. As Jesus said, how could you call me Lord but not do what I say? This is what we are as Christians. We're characterized by obedience. As we'll see in a minute, unbelievers are characterized by disobedience. So consider also that God knows you in and out. He knows your deepest, darkest secrets. He knows your worst sins. He knows you when you're the worst. He knew you when you were the worst, and he decided to save you anyway. It's pretty remarkable. And even using the word remarkable doesn't seem to give justice to what. It's pretty intense to think of it. This is who God is. This is what he's done for you. He knew you when you were lost. He knew you when you were with the pigs and slopping in the mud with them. And he knew. But yet in his great love, he's caused you to be born again. This should lead to a thankful life, a victorious life over sin, and enjoyment of the blessings that he gives. So that's verse 1. He describes sin. You were dead in your trespasses and sin. Verse 2 and 3, the sinful condition is delineated. He explains more, and it's delineated in three phrases that are here, specifically in verse 2. The first is, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. In other words, the unregenerate, those who are not believers, when you were an unbeliever, you followed the ways of the world. Now, we know this, that every unbeliever is not the same. They're not all cookie cutters. They don't all commit the same kinds of sin. Even a hypocritical individual will look at, on TV or the newspaper or in the world, look at those people. And perhaps even teach their children. We are not like those people. Yes, we all are like those people we see. It's just we may not manifest our sin in the same way, but we've had the same thoughts, perhaps worse thoughts, murderous thoughts, envious thoughts, just like they. We've all been here. And every unregenerate person follows the ways of the world. He says in verse 2, in which you formerly walked. This looks back to the sin that he describes in verse 1. Formerly walked in sin. Walked here has the idea of a metaphorical use of like a lifestyle or one's conduct, showing that this is what their conduct was like without Christ. Now notice the contrast. You formerly walked according to the course of this world. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before and so that we would walk in them. There's a huge contrast. Again, the contrast of Mount Whitney and Death Valley. They walked according to the course of this world. They lived and thought according to these presuppositions and standards. This is who they are. They're oriented to do what the world does, to follow after the world. Now, I pick on the media quite a bit because I think I get sick of their hypocrisy. But I find it interesting that they, maybe a company, and you might even know what company I'm thinking of, or a media outlet will put some statement out there and they'll wait for people to respond on Twitter or publicly or whatever. And as soon as they see that people respond negatively, what do? They take their ad down. Why? Because they fear men. They're in love with the thought of what others think of them. Rather than if they just feared God, they would stand, although in some of those cases they would not. But if they just feared God and they would just stand on principle, that would never happen. But they don't stand on principle. They're swayed by what others think. They're swayed by what others may think is their sin or their shortcoming or their issue. God has a standard, and his standard is pretty clear. And so those people who are in this way, they formerly walked according to the course of this world, this present evil age. We were all rebels. We all hated God. Again, did it all look the same? No, it didn't all look the same. But we all hated God. Look at Mark chapter 4. The parable of the sower had a huge impact on my life. In fact, I think it was when I was reading through Matthew that God saved me when I was reading this parable. But we'll look at Mark's. But anyway, this parable has a huge impact. And it's interesting when the seed falls on the ground, that is, the word of God falls on the ground, falls among the thorns, how the response is here. But Mark chapter 4, verse 18, Jesus already explained how the word fell on the beside the road, how the rocky places, and we pick up in verse 18. And others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. In other words, they're divided. They're choked off. Their fruit is choked off by worldliness and the desires for doing this or that. And it smothers the word. They're overwhelmed by these competitive forces that are in the world. And thus there's no fruit produced. Thus they are not believers. In other words, they hear, but the word doesn't penetrate because they're distracted with the world. And this is who every unbeliever is. 1 John 2:15 says this, "Do not love the world nor the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." That's pretty black and white, isn't it? Pretty black and white. And John is not referring to the world in a physical sense. He's referring to the invisible spiritual system of evil dominated by Satan himself, as we're going to see. Paul delineates sin even more in the second phrase in verse 2. According to the prince of the power of the air. In other words, the unsaved follow the ruler of the kingdom of the air, or this world. Satan is the prince and power over this world, and he rules the world system. And you say, well, I thought God was sovereign. I thought he ruled. Well, he does. He rules over everything that occurs, even Satan. And if we want to use the word in God's sovereignty, he permits or allows Satan to do as he wishes, or well, it's really Satan's in a box and can only do what's in the box and what he's allowed to do and permitted by God. He can't go outside that. But God permits him to have reign at this time in this way. And so this is where believers are. Now, this is not to say that all unbelievers are possessed by demons or all unbelievers are possessed by Satan himself. That's not the issue. But they're certainly on the same spiritual wavelength, rebellion against God. We call it what it is because it is rebellion against God. Look at Colossians 1. And we'll look at Colossians 1 again at the end. But we'll look at it again here to see what Paul says about this domain or this kingdom of Satan. But Colossians 1:13 comes off of a prayer of Paul. He's praying, giving thanks to God. And then he says in verse 13, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son." This is the sphere of the devil's influence. He has a sphere of influence, and that's over the unregenerate. They walk according to, they're taking their orders from their master, and they may not even realize it. Now this is I'm going to give to you a lengthy quote, but I think the quote is good. This is Martin Luther's quote from probably his best and greatest work, The Bondage of the Will. And this is what he says. Note that he doesn't pull back any blows. He just states it like it is. And this is what he said about sin and how we are bound to our master, sin and Satan. He says, "Fallen men can do nothing but sin. He is a member of Satan's kingdom and in all his actions is under Satan's sway. His reason is blinded. His will is hostile to God. He wants only to sin, and his choice is thus always sinful. No possibility of merit exists for him. Therefore, all that he does is sinfully motivated and deserves the just judgment of God. The deepest truth about him is that his power and exercise of choice is enslaved to sin and Satan, and his natural condition is one of total inability to merit anything good other than wrath and damnation." This is a pretty dark picture. of what we were without Christ. And if you're not in Christ, this is what you are. Present tense. Now, the next phrase, the next clause in Ephesians 2 explains his operation in the world and a people. It says in verse 2, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Now, the devil is going to be further characterized here. But first of all, let's talk about, before we get to the devil, because I have more to talk about on the devil here. But notice the sons of disobedience. This is a phrase that indicates the chief characteristic of unbelievers is what? Disobedience. They're characterized by disobedience. This is not a good thing. This is very bad. Now to focus more on what the verse says. The Spirit is now working, working or performing or doing, denoting supernatural power here. Working in the sons of disobedience in this way, through their disobedience. Now, this is a good place to stop and think about that there are some who deny the existence of Satan, that he's not real, that he doesn't do these things. There is no such thing as a personal devil. But it's hard. You're hard pressed to deny the devil when you think of. If you just read the newspaper, if you watch the news for a couple of minutes, the crime waves that take place. For example, it's hard not to see demonic influence or satanic influence when we've already kind of talked about this, but men thinking they're women. It's demonic. Or vice versa. It's satanic. Or when in this country, consider how satanic it is when marriage between a man and a woman, and they have offspring, and how it's deemed as not the best. That's satanic. Why? Because it's the exact opposite of how God thinks, isn't it? Satanic, demonic. And we can see these attacks on marriage and between a man and a woman and having children and these sorts of things and not going along with their idea of that whatever they can do, whatever, is I lost my train of thought there. But what I'm trying to say is it is demonic to believe that thing, that sort of thing. But anyway, let's also add, it's not enough, and I would add this, it's not enough to say that a man who wants to be a woman is evil, and then to say that it's evil and then leave it at that. If you're not a believer and still reject those things, you're still, even if you say that marriage is between a man and a woman, you're still, as the text indicates, you're characterized by disobedience. And you can be moral in certain areas. You can be conservative in certain areas, politically or other areas, and still be lost. You can still believe in man and woman. You can still believe abortion is bad. You can still believe certain things about things that are right. Still be lost. Still be characterized by disobedience. And a nation or a culture that rejects spiritual truth from Scripture has fallen into the trap of being led by satanic movements, perhaps some unknowingly, some knowingly, but satanic nonetheless. Now turn to 1 Peter 5. Peter has something to say about Satan. And Peter obviously knew that Satan existed based on what he just said, what he says here in 1 Peter 5. Notice that he gives us instructions on how to live in light of this. Verse 8, he gives us instructions. Verse 9, 1 Peter 5. Did I tell you 1 Peter 5? Well, at the beginning of verse 8, he gives us instructions and he tells us why or what's going on. 1 Peter 5, 8, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Now notice that Peter doesn't say rebuke him or bind him. Notice that? He says, live out your faith. In other words, when you obey God, you'll be free, not necessarily from his attacks, but you'll be doing what you should be doing. So we don't bind him. In fact, the archangel Michael in Jude 9 didn't even rebuke Satan because he's a powerful being. He said, the Lord rebuke you. The Lord rebuke you. We should have a little bit of sense and common sense to not rebuke Satan or act as if we can bind him. That's not our authority. But yes, even though he is powerful, he is strong, we remember what John said in 1 John 4:4, greater is he who's in you than he is who is in the world. And so now we go back to Ephesians. So again, this is a very dark picture of unconverted human beings. We were locked in ugliness, sinful ugliness. Thankfully, verse 4 all the way down is there, because otherwise we would be in despair. But he continues on here in his description. Verse 3, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. So being under Satan's control, being enslaved to sin. Again, the control of Satan is maybe less for some and more for others. Again, some are actually possessed, some are influenced, some don't have, but they're just in their sin. But now notice that Paul shifts from you, verse 2, in which you formerly walked, verse 3, among them we too all formerly. In other words, he's including himself, including probably Jews in this state. All of us are this way. Notice he also uses the verb lived. Among them we too all formerly lived. In verse 2, it was walked. These are how we conduct or behave ourselves in our lives. How do we conduct ourselves before Christ? Among them too all formerly we lived in the lusts of our flesh. The source of our desires, the source of our sinful desires is from our flesh. That dead part of us that desires to rebel and to be against God. In fact, Galatians 5 talks about how the Spirit of God and our flesh are in the flesh war against one another. Remember what Jesus told his disciples, his sleeping disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. Your flesh is weak, but the Spirit is willing. If you just wake up and spend time praying for yourself, praying for me, but their flesh was too strong in that time. And so flesh here refers to a life that is abandoning God and doing whatever feels good on their part. And that kind of explains the world that we live in today, does it not? We live in an experience-driven world, emotion-driven world. My emotions and my experience say this, and they dominate over anything else, and it's the truth. Well, usually emotions should follow objective truth. The subjective truth should follow objective. And so there's nothing wrong with emotions, but subjective is put before objective. And so people live in emotions, in the moment, in their flesh. And really, it's they're pandering to their flesh. And whatever feels good is right for me. No, God has a standard, and whatever he wants is best for you. And so, in the text here, the next line explains these kinds of behaviors. Indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And so it's a carrying out, it's a doing out of these desires in both body and mind. In fact, you don't even have to act out your sin. You can do it right here in your mind and no one would ever know, and you're just as guilty as the person who acts it out and maybe in jail. It's just as sinfully wrong, correct? Jesus explains this on the Sermon on the Mount, that many of the Jews of the day would say, you have to do the outwardly things, but Jesus came along and said, no, no, no. Your heart needs to be in the right place. And for example, you can commit adultery in your mind and never act out on it. And it's all up here. It's all just as sinful. And really, many other sins. And so this is who we are. This is what we were before we met Christ, before Christ saved us. Participating in these deeds of the flesh and of body and mind. These are deliberate choices that people make. Now, for a believer, I want to go off on a little tangent and think about this, because perhaps this is something I've asked in my own life, others have asked, I've heard people talk about it. But let's just talk about this for a second as a practical way to apply this. There's nothing wrong with enjoying life. There's nothing wrong with smiling, although some Christians would say, don't ever smile and enjoy your life too much, because, oh no. Anyway, don't get out of hand now. Anyway, but you can enjoy life. You can have a hobby. There's nothing wrong with enjoying a game or even entertainment. But here's the difference. If you live for the entertainment, if you live for the hobby, if you live for that thing, that's when it becomes idolatry. And that's when it becomes you're using or living in the flesh. And so, And actually, it's living in the flesh when someone says, no, you can't do these X, Y, Z, can't enjoy your life or have fun or smile, because that's actually in the flesh too. And so when these things become your master and drive your lives and control you, that's when you've done wrong. So you can enjoy entertainment, a game, a thing, whatever the thing is that you like, you can enjoy it. And from what I've learned from Scripture, particularly King Solomon and Ecclesiastes, enjoy it. Enjoy it. Have a great time. Don't get out of hand and don't sin in it, because you'll stand before God and give an account. So enjoy it while you have it. Anyway, that's just a thought on those things. Notice at the end of verse 3, he says, and we're by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Children of wrath. So they're not only characterized by disobedience, but they're going to receive the wrath of God. They're doomed because of their sinful rebellion against God. And because he's just and holy, he has to condemn them in their sin. They're lost and deserve eternal punishment. This is where we were. This is who you were without Christ. You deserved hell and punishment. And wrath is nothing but a manifestation of indignation, God's anger based on justice. It's not a it's not an impersonal process by cause and effect. It's not by God's vindictive anger. It's not unbridled or unrighteous. It's not an outburst of passion, but it's his righteous anger against sin and rebellion. This is who our God is. He's holy. He acts righteous all the time, and and when we sin against him in this way and we're without Christ, this is what we deserve. Now, if we were to just leave right there and pray, it's pretty dark, don't you think? Pretty ugly. And I don't want to do that to you, because I wouldn't do that to myself. If I think about the wrath of God or meditate upon the wrath of God, I surely want to end with, but there's got to be more, and there is. And perhaps if there's an unbeliever in here, you want to know what the something is. Now, the opposite probably of the wrath of God would be the love of God. His love. If God's love is spurned and rejected, there remains nothing but justice and his righteousness. So we see in verse 3 that there's wrath. But notice how verse 4 begins. Those two wonderful words when they're put together in this kind of contrast. But God, a contrast. But God did what? And we'll go into this more next week. He's rich in mercy because of his great love. Even when we were dead, he made us alive. He raised us up, seated us with him in the heavenly places. So yes, there's bad, very bad news. And I think, again, I'll state it again, that as I did last week, this is a good model for us on how to tell people about the Lord Jesus. In fact, you can't be saved by telling people, you know, about all the benefits of knowing Christ. And I think that's a problem. People know the benefits of it, but well, I'm going to heaven. Do you? You think that? Well, yeah, I'm going to heaven. I just prayed a prayer. I'm fine. Have you ever confessed your sin to God? Well, not. I don't really want to get into that. That's negative. That's bad. My culture's taught me to think positively, right? Well, there is some negative. There's bad news. And the good news is made even more glorious when you know the bad, right? It's really good. It's really wonderful when you know your former condition, that you deserved wrath. And then now we see these things in verses 4 through 6. The things in the future in verse 7 and verse 8 were saved by grace, not by works. These things stand out like a diamond in a lump of coal or a mound of coal. It stands out as, this is wonderful, this is beautiful, this is what I need. I need God's grace. At the end of verse 3, it says, even as the rest. Paul, here again, paints a dark picture. This is who human beings are. We're all condemned to hell and judgment and the wrath of God. All of us. But thankfully, he doesn't paint a hopeless picture. He paints a hopeless picture in verses 1 through 3 if they were by themselves. Sadly, some people may hear this dark picture, and rather than repent of their sin and trust in Christ, they run away. if I may use this illustration, they run away like cockroaches in your garage when you turn the light on. They scatter, right? They run away. They don't like the light. Some people drink themselves into a stupor so they don't have to think about their soul. Some consume themselves with drugs or pills or relationships so they don't have to think about it. Or they consume media so they can just think about how bad everybody else is except for them. But notice in the text here, you were dead in your trespasses and sin. You lived and walked this way, all of us, all of us. And the only thing that separates believers and unbelievers is not because believers are good people. The only thing that separates us is what the rest of the text says, the grace of God. That's it. That's all that separates us. We're not any better. If left to ourselves, we would be right there in the gutter again. And when we avoid Christ and his word and the fellowship of his people, this is where we find ourselves again. And it's only by God's intervening grace that he can deliver us from this wrath that is to come. Now, I'll try to end on a positive note. I tried to do that, but I found myself going back to the negative, but they're both needed. Go back to Colossians 1:13. We focused there a little bit just on the domain of darkness or his kingdom. But I also want to point out some other things before we leave. Verse 13 there of Colossians 1:13 describes the Father's redemptive work. And we looked over it. I looked over it deliberately because I wanted to focus on the domain of darkness there. But look at what else is in this verse. Verse 13. For he rescued, liberated, saved, delivered us from what? From sin that we were plunged into. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness. And I think maybe this perhaps, I guess we could argue over this, this may be perhaps the best part of this verse, transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, conveyed us, brought us into his kingdom. This word is used in secular Greek, the word transferred is used in secular Greek in reference to removing conquered persons from one country and settling them as colonists and citizens in another. What this illustrates is this. You were in the domain or the kingdom of Satan, and God took you out of there and made you a citizen of his kingdom. Never to go back. You are rightfully and happily in his kingdom and in his domain and under his watch. And this speaks of God's totally removing them from that and transferring or putting them into his kingdom. This is the good news. This is what God in Christ has done for us sinners who have believed and trusted in Christ. And this fact that God has rescued you from darkness and his kingdom, Satan's kingdom, and ushered us into the kingdom of his light, his dear Son, is something that you and I should be thankful for, isn't it? Very grateful for. And I think it demands our all. And what Jesus, when he repeated what Moses said in Deuteronomy and Exodus, well, Jesus is basically repeating God's words. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Every part of your being, love the Lord your God. Why? Well, just as he redeemed his people out of the land of Egypt, in a far greater way, he redeemed us from our sin. And that's why he demands from us our all. And why we should give our all to him. And this is something that it's even in Colossians here, it's in the context of giving thanks. This is what we should be thankful for. And verse 14, I can't overlook that. It says, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's a wonderful truth as well. Because we often live and think that, well, we might out-sin the grace of God. Grace is more powerful. God's grace is more powerful than our sin. You can't out-sin the grace of God, but he has given us forgiveness in Christ. And this, as believers, the dark picture that's painted of what we were in Ephesians, is dark, it's ugly, but there's good news. It's wonderful, beautiful news. And that's why the gospel is called good news. Let's pray. Bless you. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to be reminded as believers of what we were, who we were, oh, Lord, our sins were different. Our manifestation of our sin was different. Some were this way, some were that way. Some were more vocal, some were less vocal. Some were more ingrained, some were here, some were there. But we all know that we deserved as Christians your wrath, the full fury of your anger against our sin. Oh, but Father, we are grateful that you poured out the full fury of your wrath upon the Lord Jesus on the cross. Undeserving, he never sinned, never spoke an evil thing, and never had an evil thought, never sinned, but died in our place. And Father, we're grateful that you poured out your wrath on him instead of us, because we could not bear that wrath. We could not bear that punishment. But he did. And we are grateful to Christ for our Savior for saving us from that punishment and wrath. Thank you, Father, that because of Jesus, we're no longer sons and daughters of disobedience, but we're sons and daughters of obedience. And we pray that we would do as the scriptures say, that we would love you with all our heart and also love our neighbor. And we thank you for these opportunities. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.